All right, good morning, everyone. Matthew chapter 4, if you're looking to anchor yourself somewhere as we explore the topic of the gospel, that's going to be where we spend most of our time. We will be scattered all over the place, though, so hopefully you're prepared to flip a little bit. Let's just take a second and pray. Father, we come to you today, and we confess that our hearts are hungry. Lord, that there are things that we desire, that we ache for, that we struggle even to put our finger on. Or we struggle to know what it is that we search for at times, and so we wind up looking all over the place, and sometimes reaching for things that fill us but make us sick, or that don't satisfy us at all. And Lord, we come to you today, Lord, confident and wanting to remind ourselves, not just in our heads and not just for church, Lord, but for our day-to-day life, Lord, that you are the one who satisfies, that you are the one that we long for, that we adore, that we worship. You're the one that we are hungry for. Father, I just cry out to you this morning for your help as we dig into your word. Lord, you know that my heart has never felt more burdened with a message before. But that at the same time, I've never struggled more to find words to communicate what it is that I feel so burdened with. And so I pray this morning for just a divine God transaction to take place in this room, Lord, where your heart would be communicated to the hearts in this room, that every heart would be lit up, Lord, with the fire that burns in your own heart. So help us to have open ears and open hearts to hear what you have for us. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so this is our fourth series in our fall series, in our gospel series. And I'll just remind you again that if you've missed one or several weeks and you want to get caught up, that we have a website, www.redocf.org/sermons. And it's being updated every week with the latest ministry. So if you want to get caught up, that's the place you want to turn to. By way of a quick reminder, though, where we've been so far is that on week one, we took a deep dive into our key verse for this gospel series, into this verse that teaches us that as you therefore have received Christ Jesus our Lord, so walk in him. So we don't move on from the Lord. We don't move on from the gospel. Instead, we walk in it. We become, as the next verse said, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving, abounding in the gospel, abounding in Jesus. And so we were challenged that week to take a look at our lives and to see, are we, by the way that we live, by the things that we do, do we deny the truths that we claim, that we point to in the gospel? And then in our second week, we examined what God's intention is, not just for humanity, but for you. What his intention is for you as revealed by his original design for the world. That God's intention for every one of us here is that we would live in life, abundant life, eternal life, that we would live in intimacy, in closeness with not only with him, but with one another. And that we would live for honor, that we would live in blessing, that we would live in innocence. This was his intention for us as revealed in his original design for the world. And then last week, Peter Baker helped us to answer the question, well, then what in the world went wrong? Why does it feel like we live in such a broken world? Why does it feel like I'm so broken? Let's be honest here. Why is there so much disease and illness? Why is there death? Why is it that instead of experiencing intimacy, that I feel like I'm cut off from God or meaning and purpose, and we're cut off from each other in meaningful, deep relationships? Why is it that we struggle with feelings of shame and guilt instead of honor and innocence? Why do I go through most of my days feeling like I'm cursed rather than blessed? Why have we strayed so far from God's intentions for us? And so, having understood in our first weeks something of the mess that we find ourselves in, we now turn our attention for this week and in the weeks to come to the work that God has done to correct the mess that we have found ourselves in, to look at what God has done to put us all back together. And today, our topic for today is the life of Jesus, the life of Jesus, his humanity, his earthly ministry, what does that contribute to putting us all back together? Now, that's obviously an enormous and daunting task, right? To do justice to the life of Jesus. When you consider just the scope of what he did, all that he did, to the point that one of the gospel writers at the end of Jesus' life, at the end of penning the story of Jesus' life, would say, you know, I suppose that if all the things that Jesus did were written one by one, that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. How can you do justice to all that Jesus is? Or when you consider the mark that he's left on history, can we point to very many places in the world where the life of Jesus hasn't had a direct impact on their history over the last 2,000 years? This one life, 2,000 years ago, and it's completely changed the course of history. How do you address that, the life of Jesus? Where do you start to describe someone, listen to this, whose life, whose influence doesn't start at their birth? Who else can you think of that way? Someone whose life doesn't start at their conception, their influence doesn't start at their conception, and it doesn't end at their death, that all of history up to that point was leading up to Jesus, and all of history from that day forward flowed from the implications of who he was and what he did. How do you do justice to that in 35 minutes? How do you do justice to a life that means so much to us personally? How do you feel like you can say anything to add to what people understand Jesus means to them? Paul says that Jesus Christ is our life, that we're alive in him, that in him we live and move and we have our being, and that's just hard to do justice to. And so as I started to prepare for the message this morning, as I started to try to deal with this mountain of content that was available for me to draw on, I kind of turned to some comfortable and well-trodden paths for me. Because comfortable and well-trodden paths, well, they're easier, and they're comfortable. And so I started to approach the question from the perspective of, what does the life of Jesus contribute to my salvation? What does the life of Jesus, separate even from his death and his resurrection, which are coming, but what does his life contribute to our salvation? What if Jesus had just showed up as a full-grown man? And been crucified hours later and then rose from the dead and ascended into heaven? What if that was his plan rather than coming conceived in Mary by the Holy Spirit? If he hadn't grown up and grown in his wisdom and his stature with God and with man, what if he hadn't lived in Galilee and walked and talked and did things? What would we lose if we didn't have the life of Jesus? And I came up with a list of things that we have because Jesus lived his earthly ministry with us. We have a sympathetic high priest. We have someone who knows what it is to be human, who has experienced most of the hardships that we face in our life. We have a good mediator between us and God, a perfect negotiator for this distance, this conflict that has developed. After all, I and the Father are one on one hand, and on the other hand, he's fully man. He's not ashamed to call us his brethren. I mean, who better to bridge the gap between these two groups? We have that because of his life. We have confidence in his sacrifice because we see how he fulfilled prophecies, and we see how his perfect righteousness makes him an acceptable sacrifice to take away sins, and we get a clear picture of his love for us. And so these are the themes that I had developed, and by Thursday evening, I had things kind of wrapped up neatly. I was like, okay, we got this. I can go into the weekend. I can enjoy things a little bit. I can enjoy some time with my family. And then I felt the Lord weigh down on me and say, that's not it. That is so not the point. That's not what you're speaking on Sunday. I have something that is so much less comfortable for you to talk about. I'm asking you not to talk about what Jesus gives you, not to talk about the things that we have because of his life. I just want you to talk about him. I want you to talk about Jesus, just my son. On a week that I have asked you to speak about the life of Jesus, is that so hard for you to do, to just talk about him? And not his stuff? It's like, well, yeah, it is a little hard. It's Thursday night, Lord. But he just kept leaning in on me. And the truth is that I find it so much easier to talk about the things that I have because of Jesus than I have to talk about Jesus himself. I find it so much easier to celebrate that my sins have been forgiven, that I've been restored in relationship with God, than I have celebrating him. Jesus. I have a much easier time celebrating that I have been brought into the family of God, that this room is filled with brothers and sisters in Jesus, that I have brothers and sisters scattered all over the world, than I have celebrating Jesus. I find it easier to celebrate that I've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places and that my life is infused with purpose and meaning than I have celebrating Jesus himself. But imagine, so imagine 15 years ago, that I came to my wife. We'd been dating, so my girlfriend at the time. Imagine how this would have been received if I had come to Catherine and I said, got down on a knee and I open up the box and with a tear-choked voice, I say, "Catherine, I love your cookies. I just love them. I mean, your ginger cookies with the sugar on top, they're just amazing. And I want to spend the rest of my life with regular access to your cookies." How would that have been received? It wouldn't have been received well, right? She would have said, "Do you love me? Or do you just love what I give you? Do you just love what you have access to because of me?" That would not have gone well. But the truth is that we find it easier to celebrate the stuff that God gives us, that Jesus gives us. How many of us approach Jesus in just that same way? "Oh, Lord, I love your stuff. I love the blessings that I'm brought into because of you." He wants us to love him. He wants us to have relationship with him. The truth is that the life of Jesus does not contribute things to the gospel. The life of Jesus does not contribute things to our Christian walk. The life of Jesus is the gospel. Jesus is the prize. He is the reward of the gospel represented in the gospel. Mark says it simply, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We don't only receive forgiveness of sins from him. We don't receive a hope of eternal life from him, spiritual gift, meaning, purpose, joy, and the fruits of the Spirit from him. We get him, the historical person of Jesus as represented in the gospel accounts. We get Jesus, descended from the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. We get Jesus. And it's right there in our theme verse, and I missed it when I was preparing. As you therefore have received, what? Receive the gospel? Christianity? Teachings about Jesus? His stuff? No. As you have received Christ Jesus, the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him. Paul describes the prize of Christianity this way. He says, "What things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain," what? Salvation, the gospel, forgiveness of sins? No, "so that I may gain Christ, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death." That's from Philippians chapter 3. So this morning, I want us to have a look at what Jesus taught about the gospel, and I want us to see how receiving the gospel is receiving Jesus, and receiving Jesus is receiving the good news. I think sometimes that my understanding of the gospel has gotten too narrow, and maybe it's driven by good things. Maybe it's driven by wonderful movements in the middle of the 20th century by wonderful men, but we have come to understand the gospel as a very narrow transaction. As in, I've sinned, the wages of sin is death, Jesus died for my sins and he rose again so that when I believe in him, my sins are forgiven and I can go to heaven when I die. That's the extent of the gospel. But that view of the gospel, that gospel in a nutshell that we're taught to teach people at Bible camp or at kids' clubs, that's not the way Jesus uses the term. In fact, I would even say that the concept of the gospel being so that I can go to heaven when I die is nowhere found in the New Testament. The invitation of the gospel is something much deeper, much more comprehensive than that. Look at how Jesus uses the term in Matthew chapter 4 and 23. This is the first mention of the gospel in Christianity. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 23. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. He came preaching the gospel of the kingdom. The gospel, according to Jesus, was that God's kingdom had come on earth. That God had come, the king had come to reestablish God's rule, God's authority, God's kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus presented the gospel in that way. In fact, every time he refers to the gospel in the gospel accounts, it's with connection to that kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. And 55 times in the book of Matthew alone, 150 across all four gospels, he refers to the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. And so let's do a little bit of legwork here. Let's talk about what the kingdom of God looks like so that we can understand how Jesus not only is bringing the kingdom of God, but how he is the embodiment of the kingdom of God, how it's all about him. So first, a definition. The kingdom of God, broadly speaking, is the realm, the territory over which God is ruler, over which he reigns. So just like our monarch, Queen Elizabeth, has a territory over which she reigns, the Commonwealth, God has a territory over which he is a ruler, where his governance is the law. Unlike our queen, his authority really, really matters, and it's also eternal and exhaustive, and it has no limits at all. It's a place where his words are law, where his subjects love and honor him, and because his governance is in everything, because his rules are obeyed, there is no illness, there is no death. There is no evil. All is well. Psalm 103:19 says that the Lord has established his throne in heaven and his kingdom rules over all, that there is no place, no time, no corner of the universe that is not under the authority of God. In fact, we see even the demons, even the devil coming to Jesus, coming to God in the Old Testament, asking for permission to do what they're going to do. There is no limit to the authority and the rule of God. So you've got the picture. God is ruler over everything. And from his throne room in heaven, we read, he makes the decision to create the heavens and the earth. We've looked at that. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Not a separate kingdom, but a separate area within his kingdom. It's like a province in the kingdom of God. And on that province, he does something unique. He creates Adam and Eve, and he gives them free will. And he gives them dominion, not a separate dominion from God, but a dominion that is under the dominion of God. He tells them to fill the earth and subdue it, to have dominion. And so the earth is existing as like a province in the kingdom of God, and he's got Adam and Eve set up as his viceroys, as his representatives to exercise his authority on this province, not their own authority. They're still under God. They're still under his rules, as evidenced by the fact that he tells them, hey, there's some guidelines here of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You shall not eat. But Adam and Eve don't abide by the rule and the authority of the kingdom of God, do they? They question their king, and they question his goodness, and they question his rules and his laws, and they disobey. They take matters into their own hands, and they effectively become kings and gods unto themselves. It will be them that sits on the thrones of their heart and tells them how to behave, not God. They will not have this one to rule over them. So they don't stay under his law, and they are thrust out of Eden. Adam and Eve, deceived by Satan, they lead humanity out in high treason against the king. High treason against the king. And we read that sin spreads like a curse on the face of the earth. And that Adam and Eve become the parents of a race of people who are enemies of God, who, although God's authority encompasses everything there is, they lead a group of people, a pocket of insurgency on this little speck of a planet, of people who are alienated from God, Colossians 1:21, and become enemies of God, Romans 5:10. We are creatures of God, living on God's planet, who resist and refuse and who spurn the authority of our King. And so, men and women, you and me, we've passed from the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, and into the kingdom of darkness. That's the teaching of Scripture. And we are wanted for treason against our King. We stand condemned already because of this high crime that we've committed against our God. And the world now governed not by God's goodness, not by God's principles, not by God's rules. The world has been sin-soaked and sin-cursed, and it is not a happy place to live. And so you know it, I know it. Anybody that you talk to knows that we groan, don't we? We groan because of the way that things have found themselves on this rebellious little pocket of God's universe called Earth. We groan under the weight of illness and disease and death as our bodies break down, as they ache, as they're diseased. We groan under the weight of wars and oppression and starvation and totalitarian regimes, lies, unfaithfulness, addictions, natural disasters, pestilence, you name it. We groan under the weight of the consequence that we have led our earth, our planet, out from the kingdom of God, and we long for things to be made right. The Bible says God has put eternity in our hearts, that we have this innate sense that things are not as they ought to be. And we groan along with all of creation for redemption, for things to be made like they were at the beginning in Eden, when God was our King, and when everything was ruled through him, and all throughout the Old Testament, leading up to our passage in Matthew chapter 4, all throughout the Old Testament, we have these whispers, these promises, these prophecies, these foreshadowings that the King is coming. The King is coming. The King is coming. The kingdom will be reestablished. God's anointed one will come. The day will come when all will be made well, when all will be made new again. And the gospel, according to Jesus, is that the day has come. That Jesus has come as the anointed of God, as the King of heaven, and he's coming to reestablish the kingdom of God, to push back the curse, to bring back the blessing, to bring back honor, to bring back intimacy and life. The King has come. And then we find something else happen with the usage of the word gospel. And that's this, that the early Christians, Peter, Paul, the writers of the Gospels, observing the life of Jesus, observing the things that he did and he said and how he behaved himself and how he died and rose again and ascended into heaven, clearly as God's anointed one, they witness all of this and they start referring to Jesus himself as the gospel. He is the good news. You see, Jesus comes and he says, hey, good news, the kingdom of heaven is here, and the people who see him do what he does, that see his life, the life of Jesus, what we come here to talk about, they look at it and they say, he embodies the kingdom of heaven. And the things that he does bring about the kingdom of heaven. And so the good news, well, the good news is Jesus. Paul describes it like that in Romans chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, as he summarizes this gospel that he's been separated to. He says, it's concerning God's Son, the gospel concerning Jesus, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. And so this morning, what I want us to do in just the 10, 15 minutes that remain is that I want us to consider some aspects of the life of Jesus in relationship to this concept of the kingdom of God, so that we can see how to receive Jesus and to walk in Jesus is to receive and walk in him as the King of that kingdom. When we receive the gospel, we receive Jesus as King. And so five things that I want us to see here. Number one is that we receive his teachings. I'm sorry, when we receive and we walk in Jesus, what we receive and walk in are his teachings about what it means to be a citizen of the kingdom of God. When we receive and walk in Jesus, we receive his example as the perfect citizen of the kingdom of God. He shows us what it means to live in submission to God's rule. Thirdly, we receive his display of what's coming with the kingdom of God. Fourthly, we receive his way back into the kingdom of God. And finally, when we receive Jesus and we walk in him, we receive and we walk in him as the king of that kingdom. So let's just consider these things in sequence very briefly with each of them. Number one, when we receive Jesus, we receive his teachings about the kingdom of God. In fact, Jesus tells us, he tells folks that the whole purpose that he had come into the world was to teach about the kingdom of God. You remember the story in Luke chapter 4 where he's healing people and casting out demons outside of Peter's mother-in-law's house, and the people try to hang on to him. They try to keep him close by, which, like, wouldn't you, right? With all that this man is able to do, this is a handy guy to have around, so they try to keep him. And Jesus says, no, you don't do this, because I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent. He says that's the purpose of his life, was to preach the kingdom of God, not just to preach about it, not just to preach about their way back into it, but he is describing the kingdom of God to them, what it means to live as citizens of heaven, what it means to live in this rebellious world among the mutinous, but to live as individuals whose hearts have been turned back to the rule of our good Father and our good King. And so he teaches us how to make a little corner of heaven in our hearts and in our families and in our homes. And he says things like this: blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you. Don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul and all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. He teaches us what it means for you and for me to live as citizens of heaven, as citizens of God's kingdom in this rebellious world. And I think this is incredibly relevant to those of us who know and love Jesus, because we have gotten so used to defending the fact that Jesus is not merely a prophet and not merely a good teacher, that he's actually Savior and Lord and the Son of God, that we've forgotten that while he is Savior and Son of God, that he is also a good teacher, that the things that he says have a bearing on our hearts. So Jesus taught us, says this is what it looks like to live like real men, to live like real women. This is what it means to live in the way that God has designed you to live. So when we receive Jesus, we receive his teachings, his commandments. He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandment. Paul says, imitate me even as I imitate Jesus. We are meant to obey his commandments, which brings us to our second point, is that when we receive Jesus, we receive the perfect citizen of the kingdom of heaven. That Jesus doesn't only teach us how to be citizens of heaven, but he shows us how to be a citizen of heaven. And all the ways that Adam and Eve failed to live in this world under the authority of God and King, Jesus is going to be successful. He's going to have a new race of men and women who live in his example, who live in his lineage as the perfect citizen of heaven. His citizenship is passed on to us. His righteousness is passed on to us. And so when we look at the way that he pursues God, he's showing us how to live as citizens of heaven. When we see him going into the temple as a young man and asking questions, good questions, so that he might be about his Father's business, we understand what it means to be a citizen of heaven. When we see him rising up early to pray, going off, praying through the night, when we see him wrestling on that road that's laid before him, wrestling and saying, look, this is not what I want to do, Lord. And yet, nonetheless, not my will, but yours be done. When we see how he relates to his God and his King, we see what it is to be a perfect citizen of heaven. When we see the way that he resists sin and the devil, when we see the way that he confronts temptations, when he confronts sin with the authority of God's word over his life, we see what it means to be a citizen of heaven. It's an example for us to follow. When we see the care that he has for his friends, the courage with which he tells the truth, when we see the love and the patience and the forgiveness that he has for those who hate him and who spitefully use him and who take him by lawless hands and crucify him, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He's showing us how to live like a citizen of heaven. He's our example of the perfect citizen, even as he's our teacher. Thirdly, when we receive Jesus, we receive his demonstration, his preview of the kingdom of heaven. You see, we said that God's kingdom is a place where God's good governance rules, and therefore that there is no disease, and there is no death, and there is no demon possession. There is no evil. And so everywhere that Jesus goes preaching the kingdom of heaven, he also demos the kingdom of heaven. He gives them a sneak preview. He gives them the trailer. Says the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and this is what the kingdom of heaven will look like one day when it is fully realized. And here's a little taste. Here's a little sample. Here's the proof of what I'm telling to you. So the kingdom of heaven is to be a place free of disease, and we read it. He preached the gospel of the kingdom, healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. They brought to him sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. And time and again, Jesus pairs his teaching about the kingdom of God with the casting out of illness, with the casting out of demons, with the making of all things well. When John asks of him, hey, are you the one? Are you the anointed one of God? What does he say? He says, the blind see, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. Enough said. Yes, he is Jesus, the anointed one of God who has come to establish the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is to be free altogether of evil, of addictions, demonic oppression. And so when Jesus comes preaching the kingdom, he does so casting out demons. He says, if I cast out demons in Matthew 12 and 28 by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. The kingdom of God will not groan and moan under the weight of natural disasters and storms and hurricanes and starvation. And so Jesus comes calming storms with his voice and feeding the 4,000 and the 5,000, lifting up the disabled into ability and health. He gives a taste. And the kingdom of God will have no death. And so Jesus comes and he gives people a demonstration of that. Talitha kumai in Mark chapter 5. Lazarus, come forth in John chapter 11, and to the widow of Nain's son, he says, young man, I say to you, arise. And in all of these amazing, life-giving, miraculous occurrences, Jesus is saying, hang on, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and it will one day be fully realized, and I will wipe away every tear from your eyes, and there will be no disease or afflictions or evil. This is what it looks like. Fourthly, when we receive Jesus, we receive him as our way back into the kingdom. Because you see, the coming of the kingdom of God would not be good news, right? It wouldn't be the gospel of the kingdom of God if there was not also a way for us to join in to the kingdom of God, to be added into the kingdom of God, to change sides, to change our allegiance, to become a part of the kingdom of God. We are enemies of that kingdom as members of Adam's race. As I said, we're wanted for treason. We know the consequence of treason. That kingdom has come is not good news for us. It would be like finding out that there was some hostile nation overseas with incredible powerful that was bent on our destruction, and someone says, hey, that kingdom, it's at hand. Oh no. If there was not a way for us to be back into the kingdom, this would be bad news. Think of the parable of the wicked vine dressers. And so the story is that a landowner builds a wonderful garden. Sound familiar? Wonderful garden. And he entrusts it to men to look after. Sound familiar? And those people spurn his authority so that when he sends his servants to collect the rent money, they spit on them, they mock them, they injure them, they kill them, and then he sends them their son. Sound familiar? And he puts his son, his very own son, to death. And Jesus asks the question of his people because the answer is obvious. He says, what's going to happen to those wicked wine dressers? And they say, they will destroy those wicked men miserably. He's going to destroy them miserably. Of course he will, after they've spurned his authority in that way. Is that the manner of God's coming to us? Is that the manner of the coming of the kingdom of God, is that he has come that he might destroy us, wicked men and women, miserably? We who killed his prophets and mocked his prophets and spurned his authority and refused to give him what was due his name in terms of honor and glory? And Jesus says, no, no, it's good news that the kingdom of God has come, because there is a way to deal with your crime of treason and every other crime that you've committed. Colossians 2 and 13 says, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all of our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. It is a good news. It is the gospel that the kingdom of God has come, and there is a way for you to come under the authority of that king once more. The crime has been paid for. You have only to bend your heart to the king. That's why he died, to open a way for our conscious and legal condemnation to be taken away from us, for us to be freed from that. And the last thing is that we receive Jesus. We receive him as our king. We receive him as our king. That's what it means to become citizens of heaven, is to acknowledge his authority. In 1 Corinthians 15, we read, then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. He's going to deliver the kingdom of God to him at the end of all things. Do you see the big picture here? You have God, king over all, creates the heavens and the earth as an area, a province within his authority. Adam and Eve lead our planet, lead humanity out in treason against God. And this place becomes a sin-cursed, sin-soaked place, separate from the authority of God, spurning the authority of God, I should say. And then God sends in Jesus. He says, the kingdom has come. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he starts right through enemy territory, talking to individual people, meeting some pushback, meeting some persecution. But he says, the kingdom of God is at hand. Here's what it looks like. Here's what it looks like. Here's what's coming. Here's the miracles and the restoration of all things that's coming. And then he dies, continuing to live out that gospel principle. He finds a way back for us into the kingdom, and he sends his people, his disciples, out as ambassadors, as emissaries for that kingdom. Go to the world and tell them, turn your heart back towards God. The kingdom will one day be utterly fulfilled, and all will be made well. Turn your heart back towards him now. Bend your knee. Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is King. And at the end of the day, when everything is said and done, when everything is complete, Jesus is going to take these little pockets of faithfulness, these individual people who have turned their hearts back towards him, and he gathers them together, and he delivers that kingdom to his Father. All will be made well. His kingdom will be established. Do you see how life-giving the gospel, as Jesus proclaims it, truly is? Not just an invitation to say some words and then to go to heaven when I die. That's not the gospel. The invitation of the gospel is to receive Jesus, to come into the kingdom, to live now and forever as citizens of the kingdom of God. To make our hearts a place where God is enthroned, to take ourselves daily off of the throne of our hearts and to see God's kingdom done, God's will be done in my heart, in my marriage, in my family, in our church, in our community. This is a call to action. Rise up, mobilize, rise up, subjects of the king, citizens of heaven. We have a calling. We have a king. And we have been sent out now to continue the work that Jesus began, to turn hearts back towards him, that his kingdom would be gathered. This is a call to action. The good news is that God's kingdom has come. The good news is Jesus, because he embodies that truth and because he provides for us a way back. So rise up. I'm not going to close in prayer. I'm going to ask you guys just to take a minute to close in prayer on your own, to just close your eyes, bow your heads, think about these things. See if God has something for you in this. We don't do altar calls here. It's just not our style. But don't feel like you have to rush off. If you are dealing with these things, if you're wrestling with some questions, if you're not sure that you have passed from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, from the kingdom of rebellion into the kingdom of God, then don't rush off. It'll get crowded out by your day, by the conversations. Just stay in your seat and let God deal with your heart. If you want to talk to somebody, there's all kinds of people here who love Jesus our King, who would love to talk to you. So just take a minute, minute and a half, and a song will come on that relates to some of the things that we've talked about, and that'll be just our cue that things are dismissed, that you're free to go. So just take a minute now to close in prayer.